going to happen to some of the disciples before they died. They would see the kingdom of God. Not all of it, but enough of it. That is precisely what took place on what we now call the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were given a glorious glimpse of the reality of God and of his kingdom. It became visible to them. It was there all along, but now they saw it. When Matthew described Jesus' appearance at this time, he said, "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." Matthew 17:2. What transpired that day was the revelation of the glory of the kingdom of God, the glory that Peter, James, and John saw on Jesus was also on Moses and Elijah, who, by the way, had obviously not been rotting in their graves, but enjoying the fellowship of God and the greatness and grandeur of his kingdom. While Peter had a few other lessons to learn, he never forgot this one. In his second letter, he grounded his teachings and exhortations directly in the reality of what he saw that day on the mountain. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." 2 Peter 1:16-19. Entering in through the new covenant. The theme of the invisible and the visible worlds is taken up again by the writer of the book of Hebrews, where we are given another glimpse of the grand reality of heaven. In his defense of the superiority of the new covenant of grace over the old covenant with its laws and regulations, the author contrasted the fearful experience of Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai with what is available to followers of Christ. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Hebrews 12:18-24. That is the reality of heaven. It is where we stand, with God at the center, surrounded by all his perfect and perfected beings, those who have come to God through Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose blood does not call out for judgment and condemnation, but for mercy, forgiveness, and the fullness of the grace of God. Indeed, it calls for a festal gathering, Hebrews 12:22 NRSV, a grand, eternal, joyous party of praise to the God who makes it all possible. In the new covenant that Jesus initiated, we are given a foretaste of this reality. The phrase "innumerable company of angels" suggests that there are more angels than there are numbers. Think about how many numbers there are. Actually, you can't do that, since there are innumerable numbers. When you compare the number of human beings to how many numbers there are immeasurably more numbers, right? So when the writer mentioned innumerable angels, he was attempting to express the overwhelming abundance of this world in which God exists at the very center, and which he calls us to draw from so that we may know a life without lack. Coming to grips with the ineffable God. If we were told that God was in the next room, and that anyone who wanted to do so could just go in and see him, it's doubtful that many of us would accept the offer, especially if we saw bright light coming from around the door and the walls were shaking. That's what was going on in Exodus 19. Mount Sinai was trembling like a massive rocket just before launch. The Israelites were filled with fear and wanted to keep a great distance between themselves and God, except for Moses. He went right up to where God was and spent 40 days in God's presence. Exodus 24:18 and 34:28. When Moses came down from the mountain, he was glowing. His face was so bright that it was like looking into a 300-watt light bulb. The Israelites couldn't take it, and they essentially asked him to get a lampshade and put it over his head. Exodus 34:29-35. If you're thinking this is weird, you're right. There actually is a direct relationship between weird things and holy things. One use of the word weird is to indicate that an experience is strange, uncanny, or has a sense of the supernatural about it. From that perspective, everything I have been describing, from Moses' shining face to Jesus glowing on the mountain, is truly weird. It's supernatural. Out of this world. That is what holy is. Something holy, otherworldly. Remember that the second of the Ten Commandments states, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Exodus 24:NRSV. God is so other that he is literally out of this world and should never be identified with any physical thing in this world. It is this total otherness, this holiness, this weirdness that makes most people not want to get close to God. They want to have just enough of God to make their little train chug on down the track, something to fix them up, a cosmic aspirin to help them get on with their business. So when they see the light and the smoke coming out from around the door and the walls shaking, they say to themselves, "Maybe this is a little too big. I don't think it will fit into my plans." And of course, that is exactly right. While we may talk fervently about how we want to be close to the Lord, he does not take us seriously because it's only talk. We often don't really mean it. That may be because we have not had the magnificence and grandeur and glorious reality of God's being brought to our attention. God is not something to be toyed around with. He will not fit into our plans, but we can fit into his, and they are glorious plans indeed. The Israelites had a hard time learning this. Not long after their liberation from Egypt, as God led them through the Sinai desert, lots of very strange things were happening. Water flowed from rocks, and massive flocks of quail appeared. But the Israelites could only think of their former lifestyle, with its leeks, onions, garlic, and nice soft beds, forgetting that they were slaves. So God responded with more weirdness, in the form of manna, which was quite a strange phenomenon. Moses reminded the Israelites of this as they were getting ready to cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy 8:2-3. The Israelites knew all about the food of Egypt, but no one knew anything about manna. Ask them about Cairo stew and cornbread, and they could tell you all about it. But manna was a mystery to them until they trekked across the wilderness. It was strange stuff, the congealed word of God. According to Exodus 16, it did not grow on any shrub. It was not an animal that could be hunted down and served up. It was not a crop that could be sown and harvested. It just appeared every morning, lying on the ground for the people to gather before it melted in the sun. They were instructed to gather a one-day supply for each person in the family on Sunday through Thursday each week. And whether they gathered more or less than that, they always had exactly the right amount. That's weird. If they tried to save some of it for the next day, just in case God didn't provide, it rotted and had to be thrown out. Then on Fridays, they were told to gather a 2-day supply to last through Saturday, the Sabbath day of rest. The extra day's manna didn't rot. That's weird, too. But the Israelites tired of it and whined to Moses, "We're sick of manna. Take us back to what we were used to in Egypt. At least the food was spicy." Numbers 11:4-6, paraphrased. Of course, this was a litmus test of their hearts, to gauge whether they did, in fact, want nothing more than the God who had rescued them. They didn't. It is the same with us. We're going to be living on weird stuff if we draw near to God. What are the promises Jesus gives in the book of Revelation to those who are faithful is that he will give them hidden manna. 2:17. This connects with the discussion Jesus had with a group of people who were pressing him to prove his credentials as one sent from God. John 6:22-59. They brought up the example of their ancestors whom, under the leadership of Moses, God had provided with manna in the wilderness. The implied question was whether Jesus measured up to Moses, to which Jesus responded, "Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." John 6:32-33. When they said, "That sounds great, give us some of that bread," Jesus made this disturbing claim. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Verse 51. And if that wasn't audacious enough, he went on to shock them with this bit of weirdness. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Verses 53-55. This was over the top. Even some of his own disciples essentially said, "Yuck!" They concluded they could no longer follow someone who talked like that. Verse 66. From glory to glory. There is no denying it. This is highly unusual behavior. but Jesus was talking about being transformed into a completely new reality, a world of complete sufficiency, where all our needs are supplied by God. If you go to work tomorrow and declare, "I don't need anything," people will probably think you are weird, very weird. You are supposed to be in need. You are supposed to lack. That's one of the things that people can use to manage you. But if you go there complaining, griping, groaning, even cursing God, making it known just how much you lack, they will say, "Yes." They are likely to call you a really good person, the salt of the earth, because complaining is the way of this world. I am not saying that it is always wrong to complain. Each of us needs to work this out in our own way. I am saying that there is a life in which there is no lack. Jesus is the example that proves this claim to be true. The good news is that by His grace, it is a life that each of us can move into by faith. If by faith you can now declare, "I have no lack," you will increasingly experience the Shepherd's sufficiency in your life. It will be as Paul described. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." 2 Corinthians 3:18. The more we place our minds on God's greatness and self-sufficiency, beholding the glory of the Lord, the more we will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And because our faces are unveiled, that is, they have had the lampshades removed, others will see a difference. We will radiate generosity, peace, and contentment. And the reverse is also true. As we associate with others whose faces are unveiled and who are growing in their experience of God's sufficiency, their glory enlightens us, encouraging us in our own journeys of faith in the Shepherd. It becomes a matter of one person reminding another of the full sufficiency of God. Notice the word "reminding" in that previous sentence. It should really be emphasized as re-minding, because in these first two chapters, we have been talking about getting new minds, minds that are on God. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul wrote that we are being transformed into the image of Christ. The word translated "transformed" is the Greek word from which we get the English word "metamorphosis." It literally means a change, meta, a form, morph, as in changing from caterpillar to butterfly. Except we are talking about the form of our minds. They are meant to be God-formed rather than world-formed. That is why elsewhere Paul instructed us to avoid being conformed to the ways of the world, or being normal rather than weird, but that we should rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:12. This is the key to a life without lack, that we would have the mind of Christ, our Shepherd, who knew firsthand the complete and perfect sufficiency of our magnificent God. A brief meditation. We have just completed two chapters dedicated to the contemplation of the grandeur and greatness of the Shepherd. Before engaging our next topic, it is fitting to pause and reflect once more upon the 23rd Psalm in the glowing light of this awesome being. So please, take some time to read the whole Psalm, slowly, thoughtfully, and prayerfully, before we move on to this reflection. Psalm 23 is one of those great, wonderful passages of writing that could not possibly have been made up by human ingenuity alone. Our minds do not naturally run at these kind of heights. Some stories are so real they could never have been made up. The words of the psalmist David are like that. They express the experience of a man whose life was rugged, but who came to know the overflowing richness of Yahweh in the midst of it. In chapter 1, we dwelt on the attributes of God, that completely self-sufficient eternal being who makes covenant promises with individual human beings. David knew those promises, and walked in them, having seen the hand of God in his own life. He experienced firsthand the lavish sufficiency of God in such a way that it simply didn't matter what else happened. Nothing could rob him of the full provision he found in the active and conversational relationship in which he lived with God. Absolutely nothing. In fact, it seems almost everything did happen to him. Shunned by his family, envied and hated by King Saul, enemies breathing down his neck, and years spent hiding in caves. A failure, and all the while he had an intimate relationship with God. The boy who went out and slew Goliath still knew times of great testing afterward. This psalm reflects David's personal relationship with God, and it is within this relationship that a life without lack is known. You can have that kind of relationship and life as fully as it can be imagined. That is the reason for this book. What is described in the 23rd Psalm is not something reserved for a few peculiar people we read about in the Bible. It is an expression of God's intent for every human being. Everyone. And from the human side, the life without lack is simply a matter of having one's mind fully and constantly fixed upon God as he is, confident he will provide everything that we need. As I mentioned before, this relates directly to why, in what is known as the Lord's Prayer, the very first petition is, "Hallowed be thy name." That is why I find it helpful to reword this verse to, "May your name be cherished and loved," so as to better capture the fullness of its meaning. In John 17:6, we are told that Jesus revealed the name of the Father to his disciples. This means that he let them truly know who God is, because biblically, the name of God brings with it the reality of God. It is interesting to see the similarity between some of David's prayers and the Lord's Prayer. Jesus and David both knew the hand of God in their lives. Jesus, of course, knew it in a more profound way, because by his hand water turned to wine. The blind were made to see, the raging sea was calmed, the dead were raised, and the poor heard good news. This psalm reflects the nature of God, and how the radiant sufficiency of the shepherd provides the life without lack. God is an ineffable reality, so much greater than anything we ordinarily see around us or come to deal with in human life. He simply has no comparison. We are blessed to live in a world where there is a fully self-sufficient, generous God who wants to provide what is best for us and loves us more than we could ever imagine. Chapter 3. Why are there people on earth? I look up at your macro skies, dark and enormous, your handmade sky jewelry, moon and stars mounted in their settings. Then I look at my micro self and wonder, why do you bother with us? Why take a second look our way? Psalm 8:3-4, The Message. The Shepherd Psalm is a reminder of God's care, protection, and provision for his children, the preciousness of his creatures. It is one thing to understand how our shepherd is capable of providing for all our needs. Of course, such an all-powerful, self-sufficient being can take care of us. But what is it about humans that would motivate God to do so? Have you ever wondered why there are people? Not just the abstract question about people in general, but also the specific personal question, why am I in the world? Your concern and mine is to understand why we are here. Do you have an answer to this question? The answer is not always immediately clear, even to the writers of the Scriptures. Take Psalm 8:1, for example. O Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth! You have set your glory above the heavens, NRSV. This verse gives the psalmist's impression about the nature of God, what God is in himself. He set his glory above the heavens. The heavens themselves merely reflect the glory of God. He then goes on to pose a question about the purpose of human beings. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them, yet you have made them a little lower than God, and crowned them with glory and honor? Psalm 8, 3-5, NRSV. Next comes the answer. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Verses 6-8, NRSV. Then he returns to the main theme. O Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Verse 9. What is the heart of the passage? The psalmist is essentially asking God, in light of the good work you have done, the excellence and greatness of your creation, what good is man? So I ask you the same question. What good is man? Quite apart from what the Bible says, we know the answer. We believe that people are valuable. But why? Why are you valuable? Why are you something that ought to exist? And why is it right that others should help you exist and reach your potential? And why would the magnificent God who created the universe want to be in a personal relationship with you and be your shepherd? A World of Good. As we enter into the topic of why there are human beings, it is important to recognize how often the word good appears in the first two chapters of Genesis. What is the first thing that was called good in this story? Light. Would you say that light is good? I think everyone agrees that light is good. Actually, I think that light is wonderful. I'd even go so far as to say it is one of God's better inventions. Light is not something simple. It is very complex, and there are many kinds of light. And with light comes literally all the colors of the rainbow. Light is good. Next came the dome that divided the waters above it from those beneath it. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. Genesis 1:6-8. The word firmament here refers to whatever holds up the water above us. There really is water up there. And sometimes it falls, right? We call that rain. God divided the waters. And if they were not divided, we would have a hard time. So rain and water, like light, are good. I could go on and on about God's creation. He made so many amazing things. Dry land was a great idea. Herbs, grass, and fruit as well. Then came the sun and the moon, which are quite wonderful devices. The sun is good. The moon is good, too. as are all the lights in the sky, I find myself agreeing with the writer. It is all good. Verses 20 through 25 describe the creation of all the creatures in the sea, in the sky, and on the dry land. Think about the beauty, majesty, and variety of the creatures God made. Notice the way we are drawn to go see them at zoos and aquariums. When I look at them, I find myself thinking of adjectives that go well beyond good, especially concerning whales and elephants. You see, all these creations are good. Being is itself good. Being is better than non-being. One of the most depressing thoughts you can think is just nothing. Occasionally, I will get involved in a philosophical discussion with someone who suggests that it would have been better if God had not created anything. In such instances, I know I am dealing with someone who is focusing upon some particularly bad thing, like famine or sickness, and the sorrow and pain humans suffer in this world. But if you weigh all the pain and the suffering against all the joy and the strength you find in human life, it is still good. And then, after all else, God came to create human beings. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Genesis 1:26 and 27. God put human beings in charge of the earth. That is, we are to be responsible for the earth and life upon it. It is an assignment that we are still working on today, whether we believe in God or not. If you look at human history, from its most rudimentary form to its most complex, you will see that this is what human beings have always done and continue to do. Although we forget about God in many cases, which is why things often don't work so well, we are still on the project. We are, in our nature, perfectly fitted for what Moses wrote down as the charge that God put on us when we were created. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Verse 28. The charge to humankind was to rule the earth for good. And it was good that it should be so. This is affirmed in verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. Yet many people who like the things that creep and crawl around the zoo have some doubts when it comes to human beings. They wonder if the world might not be better off if God had stopped before he created people. Whether this is true or not is the point of this chapter, which seeks to address the challenge by answering two questions. What did God create when he created human beings, and what is especially good about them? What are human beings? God created human beings to be different from everything else. We were created to have a special relationship with God and to do our work in that relationship. We were to work in a power that was not our own. It is a pretty big job to have dominion over the earth, especially when some of us have a hard time having dominion over a small backyard. A lot of things are at work out there, and it is rather hard to control them. Genesis 2 describes a garden eastward in Eden, where the first human beings were placed, being in union with God. Verse 8. There was in humanity that which was of God. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Verse 7. The term translated as living being is the same word that was used earlier to refer to the whales. The man did not become a moving creature and then become a human being. This occurred only in conjunction with God's special creative infusion of something that was like God, spirit. The breath of life in verse 7 is not the stuff around us that we breathe in and out. God did not make a little mud baby and get down and give him mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. God does not literally breathe. He does not have lungs. But he is spirit, and he infused this special creation with spirit. That's what makes human beings unique, and what gives us our special value. This is what makes each of us unique, and this uniqueness allows us to relate to God and participate in his governing of the earth. Beyond belief. It is hard for people to believe that they are spirit-infused beings with such power, privilege, and responsibility. You may feel like you are very far from being in the business of governing the earth. We have accepted an image the world has imposed on us that is in direct opposition to Jesus' teaching and hinders us from stepping into the dignity of the sons and daughters of God. Every human being is a special creation of spirit, living in the hands of God. As Jesus said, all children have guardian angels looking after them, every child. When he said this, it was a context where children were being denigrated, and he said we would be better off being thrown into the depths of the sea with a millstone hung around our necks than offend against a little child. But what happens? A child comes into the world and is treated as anything but a precious, wonderful creation. One of the hardest things for us to do, and this is true even for Christians, is to keep this preciousness and wonder in our minds as we approach every human being we deal with. To be sure, people do not always look or act like they are very precious. Perhaps they are filled with hostility and quite dangerous to be around. We hurt one another in so many ways. There was a hand lotion commercial many years ago that featured a lovely lady who was at a social gathering. She put out her hand to a man, and just as he was going to take it, her hand turned into a cactus. All too often, we are like that, prickly to one another, guarding against one another, so much that even a little child can be perceived as a great threat and danger to us. Here is my point. Just as we have a tremendously difficult time conceiving of or imagining what God is like, so we have a tremendously difficult time imagining what people are really like. When the psalmist asked God, "What are human beings that you are mindful of them?" he was expressing this difficulty. Psalm 8:4, NRSV. He had realized that given the way God fawns over human beings, we must be something much greater than what we appear to be. I find it curious that we often speak about people thinking too highly of themselves. I don't think that I have ever met a person who thought highly enough of himself. One bit of fallen wisdom claims that we can help people by keeping them humble, which often means humiliating them. If you watch what happens, you learn that humiliating someone is a sure way not to make him humble, in the same way that you cannot make people lovable by hating them, or kind by being cruel to them. There are many difficulties involved in how we think of ourselves. We cannot envision anyone placing much value on us just for who we are. Think of it this way. Imagine that you are a slave on the trading block, and someone is going to make an offer based on your worth. How much do you think he would be willing to pay for you? How you answer that question has a lot to do with how your own society values people in general, since you breathe the same cultural air. Given the way of this world, many of us would not think we would raise much of a price at an auction. Jesus understood this situation when he said, "For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life?" Matthew 16:26 NRSV. You are the one Jesus was talking about. That is why he put it the way he did. You are the only one who can decide what your soul is worth, what you are worth, and trade it for something you deem more valuable. So I ask you, what would you trade for your soul? How much are you worth? You are the only one who can decide this and exchange yourself for anything. Where our greatness lies. What is it that makes human beings so precious? It is this. They are capable of being faithful to God and committed to the promotion of good in the world. They are capable of giving their lives for these things, even to the point of dying for them. No one has greater love than this, Jesus said, to lay down one's life for one's friends. John 15:13 NRSV. Once we understand the greatness of the human soul, we can embrace God's love for us in the giving of His Son. As the Apostle Paul put it, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, that is, while we were still in rebellion against God, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. People are valuable even if they're doing nothing. We do not have to earn our value. Nevertheless, God put us here to make a difference. Jesus confirmed this with these words, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Matthew 5:16. That one verse encapsulates why there are people to shine, doing good works and glorifying God. And it is an active process as we live out our lives in the world before God in such a way that people see the goodness of our lives and acknowledge God as the source of that goodness. Life is made even more valuable because of the sacrifices made by those who give themselves up to God and for God and for every good thing that God has made. That is what God put us here for. That is why we treasure faithfulness, loyalty, and heroism in people. There is something about faithfulness and loyalty between people that is precious and beautiful because it is a reflection of what is possible between man and God. The potential of men and women to give up their lives for the glory of God and for the good that God has created is precisely what makes human life great. Human life is a process of transition and transformation. We go through life in a belt of time and space with one another, and we have the opportunity to be everything God intended us to be in relationship to Him and to those around us. We have the potential to create something incredibly precious and good, and God is going to bring it to pass. If we miss our chance to participate with Him, we miss our chance. But He is not going to be defeated in this. He is going to create a community of loving, creative, intelligent, loyal, faithful, and powerful human beings, and they are going to rule the earth. It is going to come to pass. If you want to be a part of that, just get on board. Let your good works shine. We are put here on earth and we are given bodies so we can work to bring more good into existence. We are put here to work, for the image of God within us goes far beyond the grand use of our intellect. Some people talk about God as if He just sits around and does mathematical equations or contemplates some exalted form of truth. But God is an actor. He is one who acts, one who creates. His essence is seen not just in thought, but also in intelligent action that creates good. This is our calling as well, though in a more limited way. God created us very like Himself in His image, but every one of us is unique, an original, not a copy. We each are made to assume the role of a particular child of God, and our uniqueness ties in with our unique purpose. God has ensured us a special place and purpose, giving us tasks that He specifically wants us to accomplish in our time and in our place. To this end, God also intended that we should have the freedom to love and serve Him, the independent power by which we can choose to give ourselves to Him, even as I have said, to the point of death. The challenge for us in the creation of good is not usually some big religious issue, as we commonly think of it, but in the ordinary stuff of life, our day-to-day living in families, at work, at play. The obviously well-kept secret of the ordinary is that it is made to be a receptacle of the divine, a place where the life of God flows. Philip Brooks, in his book Best Methods of Promoting Spiritual Life, acknowledges the role of special religious practices, activities, and experiences. But he goes on to emphasize that to limit our spirituality to these is to omit most of our normal life from spiritual living. To promote spiritual life, he says, is not to be more religious where one is already religious. It is to be religious where he is irreligious now. To let the spiritual force which is in him play upon new activities. How shall he open, for instance, his business life to this deep power? By casting out of his business all that is essentially wicked in it, by insisting to himself on its ideal of charity or usefulness, on the loftiest conception of every relationship into which it brings him with his fellow man, and by making it not a matter of his own whim or choice, but a duty to be done faithfully, because God has called him to it. God chose him for this work, and meant for him to find his spiritual education there. Brooks closes his sermon with these words: "The Christian finds the hand of Christ in everything, and by the faithful use of everything for Christ's sake, he takes firm hold of that hand of Christ and is drawn nearer and nearer to himself. That is, I think, the best method of promoting spiritual life." Corrie ten Boom confirmed this in her reflections about working in her father's workshop. "I experienced the miracle that the highest potential of God's love and power is available to us in the trivial things of everyday life." This steady stream of Christian spirituality through our calling, vocation, and ordinary life flows down through the ages. We have only to step into it, to set ourselves to learn it, and we will see its radiant power at work on the job where we are. Our challenge is to fill our hours, minutes, and actions from day to day with the appropriate amount of love for God's creation and creating, and then work to produce more of the good things He has put in this world. This is every person's calling. The importance of our work. Many people believe labor is something to be avoided. My brother used to joke that he wasn't afraid of work. He could lie right down next to it and go to sleep. But if we do not work, our lives are wasted, because God designed work as a fundamental structure of love in the kingdom of God, something that is meant to bring people together in loving community for mutual benefit and support. What's more, work is a good thing, and it is a natural disposition of human beings from early childhood on. Work is simply human creativity, a special type of causation through which goodness and blessing can be promoted. Simply put, work is the expending of energy to produce good in various forms and ways. God did not originally intend our work to be difficult, for us to sweat, to grind ourselves back into dust. When Adam was given work to do in the garden, I believe Adam worked the way that Jesus did when dealing with the fig tree that did not bear fruit, Matthew 21:18-19. Jesus didn't say, "Peter, go get the chainsaw." No, he spoke, and it withered away. This is the way Adam worked before the fall. The sweating came because, in disobedience, we broke ourselves off from God and each other and from the energy that would accomplish the good we intend. If humanity were united under God in love and understanding, we could, with ease, achieve wondrous things far beyond what we can now achieve or imagine. Ephesians 3:20. Without such harmonious cooperation, we are thrown back on ourselves to do what we can to work and grind out a living on our own. This feeds into our isolation, pride, egotism, and antagonism with others. This is clearly not what God desires. Your work is the total amount of lasting good that you will accomplish in your lifetime. That might include your job, but for many of us, our families will be the largest part of the lasting good we produce. Today, much that is called work is not the use of energy to produce good. In our fallen world, we must distinguish between a job and work, because many jobs can produce evil. Your job is what you get paid to do, and it might or might not contribute to lasting good. Of course, some of you may be at a point in your life where you do not have a job or do not want one. That's all right. You still have work to do. You still have the opportunity and responsibility to produce good in the world. I have a lot of students who do not want a job that requires work. What they want is a position. A position where you have recognition and get paid whether you do anything or not. Additionally, many people base their identity on their work and their job. That is, they think they are what they do. This is problematic because they will identify their jobs with their lives and their personal sense of worth. Then they are apt to draw terribly mistaken conclusions, such as, "Since I do not have a job, I am a nobody." Our work may be of many kinds. It might include having and raising children, developing good personal relations, being artistically creative, leading politically, working in the Church of Jesus Christ to spread the truth, building houses, running trains, doing all the necessary work available to human beings as they live together in this world to produce what is good. But regardless of our specific work, the real challenge to every person's faith is that we do everything to the glory of God, even in the smallest actions of our days. And this will certainly entail making sure we do not sacrifice our families to our ministry or jobs. Here is a truth you must never forget. God is more interested in your life than he is in any of the other things listed above. He's more interested in the person you are becoming than in your work or your ministry or your job. And the surest way to realize the full potential of your God-designed self is to live in eternity while you are in time, conscious of the loving gaze of your all-sufficient shepherd, in whose care nothing of the good you do is lost. It is stored up in your own self and in the lives of others you have touched. The challenge of personal relationships. The greatest challenge to creating good and living as God has appointed us to live lies primarily within our most intimate personal relationships. This is very difficult to talk about because this is the primary area of human failure. When Satan came to tempt mankind, He tempted us in a way that would, in one blow, rupture the relationship of trust between man and God, and also between man and woman. Then, once this trust was ruptured, the relationship between brothers quickly followed, and we had our first murder. It is a sad story. The serpent sowed the seed of doubt in Eve's mind and led her to question and mistrust God. That seed of doubt moved her to take action that was contrary to his will, to provide for herself and try to survive. The effect was that she and Adam immediately understood their position. They hid when God came to find them. And the first thing we see is the blame-placing that went on in Genesis 3. God calls Adam. Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding? Adam replies, I was naked, and I hid myself. Verse 10, paraphrased. We need to be careful here and understand that this reference to nakedness is not chiefly about a lack of clothing. It's true that God allows man to hide, and clothes are no doubt very important. God himself made them, after all. Verse 21. Nakedness here, however, refers primarily to human vulnerability. I believe that before the fall, Adam did not see himself as naked and did not realize his vulnerability, because he was surrounded by a glow of light, like the one that encompassed Moses on Mount Sinai and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because of the glow from the light of God resting upon him, Adam did not realize his finitude. He did not realize where he ended and everything else began. Then, after his sin, he certainly did know, and in his vulnerable state, he sought to protect himself. He had accepted Eve's invitation, but who did he think was to blame for that? Not Adam, surely, and not really the woman. Adam accused God, charging him with wrongdoing. The woman you gave me got us into this. Then Eve said, well, the serpent tricked me, and I ate the fruit. Genesis 3:12-13, paraphrased. Interestingly, the serpent is the only one in the story who does not try to pass the buck. What sin begins? Something momentous and world-changing has now been set in motion. You will see this same pattern in the next chapter of Genesis in the story of Abel and Cain, where mistrust and anger led to murder. Genesis 4:1-15. The effect of the rupture that sin created in the relationship between the man and the woman is this. Mistrust, anger, and disappointment became the standard quality of human life. Even among those of us who have experienced the grace of God, it is rare to find any man and woman who are bound together in marriage who are truly trustful in every respect, and confident, pleased, and satisfied with each other. Rather, there is a constant testing that goes on, and it is a very serious problem. For example, though it is not as true now as it was in other times, men are often responsible for the financial well-being of a couple's life together, but not many men are smart enough to succeed in that. So the wife is tempted to think, you know, if this guy were just a little smarter, I'd be a lot better off. It becomes very easy to get into the posture of doubting the ability of the man and carrying that sort of mistrust into the midst of the relationship. Correspondingly, most women in our society live with the idea that there is a real possibility that they will be traded in for someone younger and more beautiful. Women often live under a constant threat and wonder, when is the axe going to fall? These are just two characteristics of this sin rupture in American society. It is rare to find a marriage relationship that truly has the grace of God in it to such an extent that both people are completely at home and confident, never in doubt, and full of love and concern for each other. The threats of abandonment I just mentioned hover over most relationships. And people are so busy protecting themselves that they cannot love each other. That violation then spreads down to their children, who also struggle with attacks and withdrawals, doubts and questions that are always there. It is not uncommon that when a parent leaves due to divorce or death or any of the other things that are beyond the child's responsibility, the first thing the child thinks is, "I am to blame. I am the one responsible."